Please turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. I feel like we're saying goodbye to an old friend today, not just because I sold my boat yesterday, but because we're coming to the end of Zechariah. Let's pray and we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the wonders of your word. We thank you for the way that you have used the prophecy of Zechariah to challenge us in relationship with yourself. We thank you that you have not held back in this prophecy, that you have spoke with clarity, even though there were times that we were confused, and that even carries over into this chapter. You spoke with authority. You spoke with purpose, and you challenged your people of all ages to be people in right relationship with you. We thank you for the very clear way that you manifested the time of the Messiah in Jesus the Christ, and that you did so some 520 years or so before Christ. And you did so with such remarkable clarity that we could look at Zechariah 9 as a preacher's dream to be able to proclaim a text so clear and so purposeful and so Christ-like. And then to know that in Zechariah 14 that you carry out the instruction of Scripture. And as the disciples stood on the Mount of Olives and watched Jesus ascend and disappear, to know that in the same way that he has gone, he will again appear and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives and you will split that mountain in two. And that you will open a channel of blessing for all of creation. Father, we thank you for the realization that you have done that in Jesus. And that we may learn to live with you in relationship with Jesus Christ. So, Father, open our eyes today to see your word as proclaimed in Zechariah the prophet, but also open our eyes that we may see the fulfillment of your word in Jesus, and shape us as people of Jesus Christ. Give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that carried Zechariah along and caused him to write your word, so that we may read your word and we may understand it properly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. The houses plundered, the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, in his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft from on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. It shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, a great day of panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each one will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the festival of booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be the plagues with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This much that we read from God's word. You may find an outline for you in your bulletins, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we talk about this passage together. And you notice in your Bibles as well, at the bottom of the page, there's a footnote to say in verse 18 that the Hebrew does not have the word rain, and that's the way we read that text. Today we come to Zechariah chapter 14. Hebrew scholars tell us that this is the climax of Zechariah. Even though it's apocalyptic or vision-like, this is the prophet's greatest point. This is the maximum of everything he is saying. And yet there's another view, a view that differs from these Hebrew prophets. It's summarized in two sentences. Martin Luther said, quote, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about," unquote. So we have to approach this text with a great deal of humility. If Martin Luther couldn't figure it out, then why should we think that we're going to be all that much different than him? But as many of you know, give up is not in my vocabulary, so we'll make the best of it that we can. And I can say that I have some sympathy for Luther in this passage. I told you when we were looking at earlier passages that scholars say this is the most difficult passage in the book, and those same scholars go to chapters 12 and 13 and say this is the most difficult passage in the book, and then they come to chapter 14, those exact same scholars say, and this is the most difficult passage in the book. Now, they can't all be the most difficult, but it's just kind of growing in this point to this climax. Our guide, though, is given to us in chapters 12 and 13. Everything of chapter 14 is tied to that clear presentation that this is an oracle, this is the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. And everything in chapters 12, 13, and 14 are tied to that even clearer presentation of Zechariah chapter 9, where Jesus is presented as the one coming into the city in glory. We need to remember when we read Zechariah chapter 14, we need to remember that Jesus is the yes of all of the promises of Zechariah. This is the emphasis that John Calvin takes in chapter 14. He says, quote, "Some wrestle and apply this text to the last coming of Christ, but this is inconsistent with the subject at hand. The kingdom of God is never just one part of Christ's reign. It is always the reign of Christ from beginning to end. We need to regard all criteria for blessing, sacrifice, and cleansing in Christ. Our holiness is in Christ. Christ bears the perfection of God and kingdom, and we ought not to confine Christ to one future day without comfort for the present, unquote. Most impressively, Calvin suggests that we should meditate on Christ as the true person of God in Scripture. And the person of God described in Zechariah 14 and the people in relationship with God. So Calvin wants us to consider the death of Christ and see that God has brought vengeance against all of humanity in Christ. That all persecution reaches a climax in the death of Christ. All jealousy comes to an end in the death of Christ. All affliction comes to an end in the death of Christ. That there is no greater warning given in human history than the warning that cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in this affliction that we talked about earlier today in the Philippines, did you hear the stories? There's a woman who was trapped in the rubble, and she feared that she would die. And when the rescuers found her, she said, God was with me at every moment of my affliction. Brothers and sisters, God turned his back on Jesus Christ on the cross. He was no longer with him in mercy and grace. He even cut off the common grace of sun shining on planet Earth during that time. That was the greatest horror of all horrors. And Calvin warns us, do not make Jesus Christ in history small. And do not lust after the second coming of Christ in the forgetting of the first coming of Christ. Wow. Humbling, powerful. Calvin implores all followers of Christ, saying, quote, do not disregard Christ. Do not make him small in history or in accomplishment, unquote. Calvin says it like this. Beware of making the blessings of Christ small, lest you disregard your very salvation while looking and putting everything upon his second coming. So following Calvin, the historic commentators Kyle and Dalich say the term people of God is transformed in the New Testament, and people of God, for any New Testament reader of the Old Testament, people of God exists only in Christians. After the appearance of Jesus, the term people of God has been redefined. They say we have to consider Zechariah 14 as the end of time for the church and not for national Israel, because only the church united to God in Christ is the true people of God. Furthermore, Kyle and Dalich remind their readers the people of their day who hold to Jewish fulfillment and to Kileasm, or to the 1,000-year millennial reign, are holding to a view condemned as heresy by Nicaea in 325, where the church determined for all of time that the proper interpretation to the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, is that we pray for a kingdom that knows no end and is rightly experienced by every follower of Jesus in his or her day. So as we approach this text, we approach it from that historic perspective. And let me ask you two questions. Could Christ come back today and split the Mount of Olives with his feet, or does Zechariah 14 have to take place before Jesus returns? If we say yes, Christ could come back today, then we have sufficiency in Christ. If we say no, then we need to re-examine our faith and our image of what Christ has accomplished. Question number two. Is there security for Jerusalem or for anyone else, for that matter, outside of Christ? Is there security for anyone outside of Christ? Isn't union with Christ the very dividing line between salvation and judgment? Isn't Jesus Christ alone the criteria for everlasting salvation or everlasting damnation? And hasn't Jesus Christ always been the criteria? That from the prophecy in the garden that there will be a seed of the offspring who will crush the head of the serpent, that from that time on, that promise has always been for the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. So I suggest from that point of view, we take this passage in three parts. The first part, verses 1 through 3 and verses 13 to 15, then verses 4 through 12, and finally verses 16 through 21. We begin by looking at a day of sorrow that becomes a day of triumph. It's a day of judgment on Jerusalem. And there they go from joy to sorrow. Just track the language of the text. It uses the word spoil. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will divide among your midst. The people return from exile bearing the spoil of exile and the gifts of Persia. But God causes it all to be taken away again. And in God's wisdom, he then gives the spoil of the nations in verse 14 back to his people. For the immediate hearers, this is the same message as last week. The oracle tells us that the blessings of God are not here and now. They are here and gone. These people just got back from exile, and now they face the news of exile again in verse 2. What is this about? Notice the story of Job, which might actually be the oldest book in the Old Testament. It might be the first book ever written. And then consider the story of Zechariah, 12 to 14, as one of the last books. Nothing has changed. Every single thing that God gives can be taken away. Job comes to that acknowledgement and he says, naked I came, naked I depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That anything that comes can be taken. Everything that God gives can be taken away. Everything except the knowledge of the relationship of God that is ours in the fulfillment of the Scriptures, Jesus the Christ. And so Jesus should always be the main desire of our hearts. Jesus needs to be our hope and our strength. And that only comes when we put our hearts and our minds on things above, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. If we're focusing on living life here and now, and if we're reading our Bibles for something we're going to gain here and now, we are going to be disappointed. Or as one commentator says, even worse, we may be blessed and so deceived. It's a day of judgment not only on Jerusalem, where God comes morbidly, horrifically upon Jerusalem. I mean, how do we even read those words in chapter 2? And you read them and you weep and you say, Lord God, no. Let there be some other way. And there they are. There they are, the very oracle of God written for all to read. And we puzzle. How can God bring judgment against his own people? He does, and justly so. But also he brings judgment on the nations. He brings judgment on the nations. And just read from verse 3 right down to verse 13. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them so that each one will seize the hand of another and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of another. And it just follows. And in Hebrew poetry, that's called a distributed strophe, where the storyline is broken up by a piece of poetry. There is a line that the writer wants to communicate. It's a line of God's judgment on all the nations. And then he tells us, now I'm going to talk about that, what happens during that time, but you need to understand that it is in the context of this main sentence of judgment upon the nations. And then in that context, we look at verses 4 through 12. In each section or each paragraph builds on the one theme of God's appearing. That's what's happening in this text. God is coming. God is gathering his judgment by bringing the nations against Jerusalem. And God then goes out to fight the nations. The appearance is the day of God coming to earth. It's the day of God being king over all the earth. It's the day of the wrath of God being poured out against all of humanity. And that sounds very much like the day of Jesus. It's very important that you remember two things at this point. First of all, you need to remember that the prophets do not see time. Randy Gurman has learned from the prophets. Those of you in his small group know what I'm talking about. The prophets do not see time. Zechariah sees all of this happening in one event where God himself comes to save the elect. Second, everything that we've just been talking about has been fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. The Lord gathers the nations. The Lord goes out to fight. The appearance is the day of God coming to earth. It is the day of God being the king over all the earth. It is the day of wrath of God being poured out on all of humanity. It's been fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Do not get glossy-eyed like so many do at the prospect of Jesus' return that you end up articulating bad theology because you make Jesus small or you discount his first coming in view of the second. It's a horrific mistake, and it's exactly backwards from what Scripture gives us. All of God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus' death. In fact, if God's wrath is not satisfied, then you and I do not have a Savior. Jesus was forsaken by God, and God raised Jesus from the dead, and God glorified him and exalted him to be the name above all names. Jesus is worthy to be there. Say the angels in heaven when John views them in apocalyptic literature and glory. And we're glad that he is. In Jesus, all the criteria for salvation and judgment are met. God looks at humanity as in Jesus or not in Jesus. Union with Christ is the single most significant reality of our age. Union with Christ is the only thing that will separate us from the horror of judgment and the suffering of verse 12. I mean, read verse 12 and weep. And yet Calvin says the only escape from that verse is a vibrant relationship with God in Christ. Secondly, we see a day of transformation. The Mount of Olives is transformed, verse 4. This is that inner unit that God, that Zechariah is now explaining a little bit more. The mountain is split in two as soon as God's feet touch it, as soon as Jesus, God Almighty, Emmanuel. Do not make the God in Jesus small. He is fully God. There is one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. The mountain becomes two, and it moves to the north, and it moves to the south, so that the river from the temple in Ezekiel 47 can flow east into the Jordan and into the Dead Sea and transform it. And light and day are transformed in verse 6. There is no light, there is no frost, there is no cold. And Revelation 21 says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty." And the Lamb is the temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And there is no day, and there is no night, and there are no seasons, and there is no cycle of days or months or years. There is no millennial thousand-year kingdom because time has been transformed and there is no more counting of days. All of time is blown into one time. And the sun and the cycle of time is gone. And there is only the reality of Jesus Christ giving light. And Kyle and Dalich say the simple fact of this text is that a thousand-year reign is impossible if we read the Scripture. The same people that claim to follow the text literally explain away this point, and it proves their error. Nicaea 3:25 is correct. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus, and it is a kingdom that is forever. The event of Jesus' return does not change the time of the kingdom. It only changes the awareness of the kingdom. Ancient Kileism and modern dispensationalism are proven false. You and I see it and know it now in Jesus. But in that day, every eye will see what you see today. In that day, every eye will see Jesus and know him for who he is. And every knee will bow, and Jesus will be Lord. And no one will refuse his claim or his authority. At best, they will call for the mountains to fall on them rather than face his judgment. And there is point C, living water that flows out of Jerusalem. Verse 8, on that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half to the east and half to the west, and it will continue in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. I've already alluded to Ezekiel 47. Zechariah does as well. Only Zechariah says it goes both directions, goes to the east, goes to the west. Jesus called himself the living water. And Jesus did not call himself living water by accident. Jesus called himself living water in fulfillment of Scripture. He is the provision of life for everyone and everything. There is no blessing that comes from any other water that is not already obtained by God in Jesus Christ. Jesus describes himself even as the light of the world. And he declared himself as the light of the world during what feast? During the Feast of Booths. During the feast that's laid out in Zechariah 14 that will be the mark of true worship of all people. And so Jesus appears at the Feast of Booths and he declares himself to be the light of the world. Jesus is intentional in his fulfillment of Zechariah 14. Now, I need to say, when you look in your Bibles for that, and you look for John chapter 7 and chapter 8, that we need to follow the best manuscripts and do not take Jesus out of the temple like the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery does. That is not authoritative in our scriptures. Now, we may learn from it like Apocrypha, but it is not part of the biblical text. John keeps Jesus in the temple at the Feast of Booths to be the light of the world. And he does so standing right by the fountain, demonstrating himself as water and light. He fulfills the scripture. Look no farther than the Jesus you already know. He does not need to accomplish anything more than what he has already accomplished. He simply needs to return to manifest himself to all of humanity and to impose his judgment. So we speak of this day as a day of mercy. As long as God tarries, this is the day of salvation. This is the day of mercy. This is the day to proclaim the wonders of Jesus Christ and to proclaim life in his name, because the next time he appears in our atmosphere and the next time that he touches down on the Mount of Olives, it's over. The day of salvation has ended and it becomes the day of judgment. God have mercy on humanity until that day. Reach out in the wonders of the people of Jesus to draw people to themselves. We're talking in adult Sunday school today about the worship of the church. And in Reformed theology, most of the worship is kind of heavily loaded on one side. And the center of worship is in the preaching of the word. And the second most significant part of worship in a Reformed church is prayer. And Daniel Hyde says in his book, if Christians want to understand these points correctly, they will know that they have one single act to carry forth before all of humanity. And it is to trust that God speaks through his word and to bring people to hear the word preached. This is the day of salvation. As long as Jesus tarries, this is the day of mercy. When he returns, it's the day of judgment. Jesus is the criteria. Jesus is the standard by which God separates all of humanity and brings his blessing or his curse. And Jesus is the source of all blessing. And Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus is the one name that God uses to unite all of humanity in praise and honor and worship. We come, thirdly, to a day of worship and a time of consecration. And the text begins with the joy of worship. The context for Zechariah is the festival of booths. It's a time for remembering God's salvation from Egypt. Against all human odds, God overcomes nature and God overcomes the mightiest army in the world and he saves his people from Egypt. Against all human odds, God opens the sea to allow his people to cross through the sea upon dry ground. And God defeats the mightiest army in all of history to this point. And the Festival of Booths looks back on that salvation event in worship and in honor of God. And another day in history came. A day in history came when the mightiest army of humanity was in control. And God overcame all laws of nature and all laws of creation. And God raised Jesus from the dead. And all of Rome tried to stamp out the witness of the people of Jesus. First the Jews and then the Romans unleashed 300 years of persecution, trying to obliterate the witness of the name of Jesus. And Satan has been trying since that day to change our thinking away from the reality of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, to be the very means of salvation and the criteria for judgment. And on that historic day, and do not miss that point, on that historic day, Jesus said he went about in Galilee. He would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. But after his brothers had gone to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and he began teaching. And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him, because he claimed to be one with God, and they got it. He claimed to be the blessings of the Old Testament. He claimed to be the fulfillment of Zechariah 14, and they understood it all. And there's judgment for omitting worship. God judges the nations by stopping rain so they cannot grow food. and our Bibles are correct to give us the footnotes in the NIV and the ESV, that God doesn't stop rain in Egypt because it doesn't rain there anyway. They depend on the Nile. Of course, they depend on rain in Sudan to bring blessings of the Nile. But God reinstates the plagues for Egypt, is what Zechariah says. And the point is that God demands pure worship. And if God doesn't get pure worship, then God acts in judgment. And Jesus is the source of pure worship. He fulfills the feasts. And the writer to Hebrews, an expert in the Old Testament, knew all of this. And he points to Jesus in Hebrews 5 through 8 and 10 and 12. And in Jesus, worship is purified. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through his curtain, that is through the flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Even now you come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And one time his voice shook the earth, but now he promised, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but I will also shake the heavens. And the phrase once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been created, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12. The writer to the Hebrews proclaims Zechariah 14, and he tells us that it's fulfilled in Jesus. And creation is consecrated. And on that day, on the day of Jesus, all creation is consecrated. The criteria has been satisfied, and now we wait for the guest of honor to show up. The traitors will even be removed from the temple. And remember that Jesus cleansed the temple and drove out the traitors. And the main point is that all of creation will be set apart for the glory of God. All of creation, even the bells on the horses, or as Kyle and Dalich say, this is a hapax legomenon. This is a word that appears only one time in the Hebrew Bible. And the closest antecedent to it, the closest word parallel or cognate, is not bells on the horses, but actually the stable of the horses. And so Kyle and Dalich say, when we look upon a filthy, polluted stable, it belongs to God. And that there's nothing in between. Every single thing of life belongs to God. Even the pots and the pans in our kitchens belong to God. Every aspect of life belongs to God. It is all set apart for him. It has all been claimed by him. And the writer to Hebrews says, and when he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered in accordance to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified, we have been set apart, we have been made holy, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Thus says the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even in the mystery of Zechariah, there is the proclamation of Jesus, that your word has been fulfilled completely, and that the greatest minds of Old Testament understanding realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of every longing in Zechariah, that all of the criteria of this text have been established in Jesus' first appearance, and that his second coming is simply to put his feet up, to be the king, to accept the praise, to satisfy your eternal decree, to make sure that your will is done on earth as well as in heaven. Father, glorify yourself in Jesus. Thank you that you are a jealous God and that your jealousy extends to who you are in Jesus Christ, that you will let nothing take away the authority or the accomplishment of what you have done in the flesh, in being our Savior and our Lord. Thank you for your mercy that claims us for yourself. Thank you for your grace that transforms us even now while you are transforming all of history, that we are transformed from being people deserving a judgment to being people set apart for your glory, right down to the bedding of our animals, to the pots and pans that we cook with, that every part of life is yours in Jesus. Holy Spirit, fill us with your own power and your own presence and fulfill your word in the worship of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.